Okay, we are in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13. See if we can knock off three chapters tonight. Yeah, yeehaw. See if I can do it. Oh, I got 55 minutes. I should have it easy. The name Deuteronomy means, Joe, tell us. It means the second law. He's the guy with the answers. If you have any questions, Joe will fill you in at the end of the service. There you go. He's most faithful. The people are about to cross. Here's the deal. The people are about to cross into the promised land. They've been brought out of Egypt, the whole, you know, Charlton Heston, Yul versus Yul Brynner thing, you know, the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments. That's all took place 38 years ago. For the last 38 years, they've been wandering through the wilderness. 38 years ago, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the people received the Ten Commandments. Moses spent a couple months up on top of Mount Sinai, hanging out with God, getting all of the law, we call the law, instructions on how to make the tabernacle, all these laws about their relationships with each other, and all of this. That was 38 years ago. That's like a lifetime ago, literally. And so it's time for a review. Not only has it been a long time, but now their circumstances are going to change something big. Instead of 2 million people hanging out at the campfire every night, that's a big group. When they get into the promised land and they conquer this thing, they're gonna head to the four corners of the land and spread out, and everybody's gonna get their family farm, and things are gonna change drastically. People won't be hearing from Moses anymore. They'll be kind of out there on their own. And so it's time for a review. Not just to review the things that they've already been told, but some of this, there'll be some new things in here because there'll be some new instructions because they're about to come into the land that they've been promised. We pick it up chapter 13, verse 1. If there arises among you, and this is kind of new territory, this chapter. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for only the Lord your God, or literally only for Yahweh your God, is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now this is a really important chapter in Scripture. Very, very important. It talks about prophets, the word prophet, nabi'i, a spokesman, a speaker, a prophet. It's somebody who is claiming to speak for another, and specifically somebody who claims to be speaking for God. And for the nation of Israel, up to this point, Moses has been their prophet. He's the one that they could count on to hear from what God is trying to say. That's all going to change. Because not only once they cross into the promised land, Moses isn't going to make it into the promised land. He's done. And he's trying to make sure the people don't get led astray. Prophecy is a good thing. It's good to have a sense that God is speaking to you. That's a really good thing. That's a really, really good thing. But with prophecy comes a huge temptation for abuse. If a person really is actually speaking for God, if God really has, let's say if God gives Phil a message, God gives Phil a message for Joe, and God speaks through Phil, and Joe's listening to this, do you think Joe ought to pay attention to this? If God's speaking? Oh, yeah, of course. How can you say no to God? You with me? Now, that's ideally the way prophecy is supposed to work. God's actually supposed to work through somebody, and then you pay attention to that. But with that, there's a huge temptation for people to step in and say, I kind of like that. I tell you what, you can win every single argument with this. You can. You can say, thus says the Lord, Ray, you're going to take me out to lunch tomorrow. He has to do that. Thus saith the Lord. I mean, if you really think that God is working, it's the ultimate authority. It can be quite attractive. And sometimes it attracts the wrong people. Sometimes people step into that and start claiming this for lots of reasons. Some people, I think, are probably fooled. Some people probably think that they're speaking for God when they're not. Some people just like to win all the arguments. They like the idea of, I can tell Deborah what to do with her life, and she can't argue with me. Gang, this is how cults start. I always like to think the best of people. I'm sure that with some false prophets, it probably starts off on a nice way. You know, that they want to be used by God and all, but maybe God does speak once or twice. But then, man, does that feel good. Oh, man, does that feel good. How do you know that a person is a true prophet of God? How do you know if maybe they're just pulling the wool over your eyes? Well, the book of Deuteronomy gives us a couple of good whopping tests of how to test a true prophet. And one of them is here in chapter 13. And this is the way I remember them. One of them is in chapter 13, and the other one is in chapter 18. 8:3, they kind of look alike, you know, flip them over. That's how I remember them. So one of the great tests is in chapter 13. The other great test is in chapter 18. In chapter 18, the test goes like this. If a guy claims to speak for God and he says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, guess what? That wasn't God. That one's a real simple one. That's the way Deuteronomy 18 works. This one's different. This one's different. Because if you pay attention, the test here is the person says something's going to happen, and it does. Here the question is not whether or not the thing happens. Here the question is, who do they say God is? Who do they want you to follow? He says the sign or the wonder comes to pass. So this person who claims to be a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and they do a miracle or they predict something and it actually happens. Miracles can be a sign that God works, but miracles alone don't prove truth. You have to go here. You have to look at this. When someone claims, hey, look, spectacular things are happening over here or over there, you have to pay attention to this. This has to be God. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't, because Moses sets it up perfectly here. The spectacular things don't mean that it's true or that it's God. These people would be saying, let us go after other gods. This is the thing that should stop us. Here's the principle. Correct theology proves truth. Correct theology. Who do they say God is? How do they describe God? If the person, you know, in Moses' day, it might be tempting that they'll tell you to go follow Baal or something. Let's go worship Baal. Well, that's not who God told us to worship. This person's off their rocker. There is more than one gospel. This is important to understand. Paul writes in Galatians 1, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It means let him go to hell, literally. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There is more than one message. There is more than one gospel. Paul is writing to the Galatians, who are dealing with a group we would call the Judaizers, which means that they believe that a pagan, pig-dog, heathen, Gentile, a non-Jew, who comes to trust in Jesus, and I'll bet that's most of us in this room, that just believing in Jesus isn't enough. Now you also have to become a Jew, because only Jews get saved. That's what they would tell you. And so, men, everyone has to get circumcised. The knife room is in the back. We can line up, you know. In fact, little Gabriel got circumcised today. Hey, was just getting circumcised when I walked in. It's like, you're going, wah, wah. It's not a pleasant thing. But you also have to keep the entire law of Moses and follow all these things. And this is what this group was preaching. And Paul says this is a different gospel. Because the true gospel is that you are saved by God's grace through your believing in Jesus. That's how you are saved. Simply because you trusted Jesus and God said, oh, he's trusting me. Okay, I will let Jesus' death apply to him. That's the gospel. And someone who wants to add on, well, you're saved by believing that, and then you can never do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you must do this, and you must. When we start adding on the do's and don'ts, Paul says that's another gospel. That's what he was talking about in 2 Corinthians 11. I won't go there, but in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks even about another Jesus. Another Jesus. Because a person is talking to you and says, oh, I believe in Jesus. You know, if you don't know this person, if you don't know what church they belong to, it's not a bad idea to say, well, tell me about Jesus that you believe in. Because there is, Paul says, another Jesus. They will use the same name, but they will redefine who he is. The Mormon Jesus, in their theology, at one time, Jesus was the half-brother of Lucifer. That's kind of their theology. And then he becomes Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses see Jesus as an angelic created being named Michael in the Old Testament. And then he becomes Jesus in the New Testament. And he is not fully God. So there are questions. Who are you talking about? Who's the God you're talking about that you believe? Just because a person says the word doesn't necessarily make it kosher. So it's important. Now, how can I tell? You know, it's really confusing for young Christians. It's really confusing. How can I tell? And you know what, gang? The best thing that you can do is to stay in this book. The best thing you can do is keep reading the book, the whole book. What a lot of groups will do when they want to come up, when they come up with these other ideas about Jesus, it's because they don't read the whole book. They'll take a verse here, they'll take a verse there, they'll kind of twist them, and then they'll put them all together and come up with this most amazing stuff. You will hear people say, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. Well, you know what? I'm old enough now that I've realized, you know, that's true. Because I've heard people make the Bible say all kinds of stuff. But not if you study it for reals. Not if you read the whole thing. Not if you keep, you know, on a regular basis going through the Bible, grasping the whole book. That's how you stay on track. Now, pay attention here. He says in these verses, in verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now, look at this. He says, verse 3, for the Lord, for Yahweh, your God, is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. He is testing you. Why didn't God just shut these people up? Moses said that Yahweh is testing you to find out whether you're going to be serious enough about your faith to do your homework and to make sure that you are following correctly, that you are following the God of the Scriptures. God says He will allow those deceivers, He'll allow them to predict things, to do miracles. Why? Because He wants you to do your homework. Who is Jesus? Who is this God that you're telling me about? And I got to say this, because this is something that came up a couple times this week. Especially I was talking with somebody a couple days ago. And as I was talking with this person, they're telling me about decisions that they're making in their life, and it was all about he's looking for signs. He's looking for a sign if he should do this or if he should do that. And I appreciate the heart of what he's saying. I appreciate this fellow that was telling me because he wants to do the right thing. But this is a very intelligent fellow. And he's got a brain. And I said, buddy, God gave you a brain for a reason. Don't look for some... And I've seen too many of us chuck our brains out the door when it comes to some big decisions because we're looking for a white bird to fly overhead or something, you know. And you know what? I've had people make critical decisions based on those kinds of things. And it's not that God doesn't want to speak to you. It's not that God can't use these things. But use your head. Do your homework, for Pete's sake. You know, God gave you a brain. It's okay to use it. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some times where decisions are just, I have no idea. And there is no way you can figure it out. And you just do your best. And maybe you do look for signs. And I'm not trying to say don't ever look for signs. But gang, there are some times where we just have to live a little smarter. We do. We have to live a little bit smarter because most of you in here are pretty darn smart. Most of you. Now, I'm not sure that I'm going to put myself in that category. But you know what? You've got brains. Use them. And that's exactly what God's saying here. You're going to see signs. The sign doesn't necessarily prove you need to do your homework. What is God saying? Who is God? What's this person talking about? Verse 4. Let's move on. I'm never going to get through it at this rate. I've just gone through 2 pages and I got 12 more to go. Okay. Verse 4. He says, you shall walk... Oh, test proves love. Okay. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord or from Yahweh your God. Some of you are wondering why I keep saying Yahweh. Because in your Bible, it has Lord there in all capitals. And I've kind of taught you over the years that that's the translator's way of showing us that the Hebrew underneath is actually God's name. The Hebrew translators follow the same Jewish principles that a good Jewish person would do. Is that somebody's alarm going off? Yeah, oh well. Okay, hope it's not one of ours. When a good Jewish reader will see God's name, you never pronounce God's name. I remember being taught this by one of my Hebrew professors in seminary. He wrap you on the head, he'd knock you upside the head if you ever said, what was that? What's Yahoo? What is that? You know, because you are taught to say the word for Lord, which is Adonai, every time you see the name. Now, our English translators use the word Lord, but they put it in all capital letters to just let you know that this is God's name. And I think sometimes it doesn't hurt for us to realize this is God's name, especially in sections like this where he's talking about other gods. He wants you to know it's Yahweh you're looking to. Because this person has come to turn you away from Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. He talks about putting this person to death. He's pretty serious. God is really, really serious about people who would turn you away from what's true. Yeah, I don't know that you want to go out and get a gun and shoot anybody, okay? This is not your job or anything. But let's just say God's real serious about this. Verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, the son or your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, or of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and know, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. He talks about, you know, it could be your brother, it could be your kids, it could be your wife who starts taking you away from God. And he says, you should go out and you should be the first one to kill them. Oh my gosh. You're faced with a choice. Who do you follow? Your family or God? That's really the choice. Jesus said in Luke 14, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, don't get all whacked out on this and go start killing people and hating your wife and all this kind of stuff. Jesus is trying to make a point. There ought to be one priority in all of our lives, and that's God. He wants to be the priority. He needs to be the priority in our lives. And hopefully, we can bring our families along with us. But when your family becomes the priority over God, you get into trouble, don't you? You get into trouble because you've got the cart leading the horse, or whatever they call it, the chicken before the egg, or I don't know. Things start going the wrong direction, and it's a hard thing. Here it's so clear. Choose God. Choose God over anyone. Verse 12, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which Yahweh your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their own city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if indeed it is true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. So, now he expands it. And he says, you find out that an entire city has gone astray. What do? He says, you better check it. He says, you shall inquire to see if it's really true. And gang, that's a big lesson for us Christians. Because I'm really afraid to say this, and I really hope and trust that all of you here are believers. Because then I can just be family here for a second. We are some of the biggest bunch of suckers the world's ever seen. Christians are some of the most gullible people I have ever run into. And it's sorry to say, sad to report, but some of us have gotten to the point where we just believe anything. You don't believe me? Check who the last person was that sent you the email about, you send this email and the sick child will get a benefit from Bill Gates. Who was it that sent you? I'll bet it was a Christian. You know, who sent you the thing about the warnings that evil people are going to drug you and you're going to wake up in a hotel room and with a sign saying, we took your kidney, you know, or something. Who sent you that? I got to tell you, not a one has ever come from a non-believer. They always come from Christians. Why? It's because we're a bunch of goofballs that believe about anything. Now, I haven't had some of the stuff lately because I think hopefully those things have kind of petered out, I hope. You know, or the thing about watch out when you get your gas because there's people have found these needles on the gas nozzles that are infected with AIDS. And you'll get AIDS by getting your gas or something. It's like, and some of you are going, really? Really? Gang, they're hoaxes. And people are just laughing their heads off that people are believing this stuff. We need to learn to check the facts. I got to tell you, even within Christianity, there is a temptation for us not to check the facts. One of the big buzzwords today, yes, there we go. Computer virus spreads to humans. And if you see the top of the paper, it says the world's most reliable newspaper. Oh, yeah, I got to believe that one. Sorry. Okay. One of the biggest buzzwords that I'm hearing among some churches is this word emergent. And some churches consider it cool to be emergent, and they like to tell everybody they are an emergent church. There are other churches that when you hear this word, it's always in a negative context. That they'll tell you that this church or that church or the other church has gone emergent. And the problem is, this is what I have found in my homework, that there is no standard set definition of what emergent even means. For some people, emergent means you've got a cool, hip rock band up on stage. And maybe you turn the lights down during worship. You know, some will say if a church has candles burning, they have gone emergent. So that's how some people label it. Some people will use this title because a church thinks, well, I want to go back. We want to go back and examine what the ancient church used to be like. And they will pick up customs and things from, you know, Greek Orthodox churches or Catholic churches. And you'll see little things in the way they'll do things. And they'll do certain rituals that you'll find in some of those other churches, and they feel like they're getting back to the roots, and they're just, you know, kind of getting in touch with the thing. And they'll use this term, either emergent or emerging. Some of the emergent churches are actually quite dangerous. And you will hear some of these people who call themselves emerge something, because I've just heard so many different terms of this. I'm not sure I can nail this down. And there are some of these people who don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And you know, I would say that's dangerous. I would say that is another gospel. But gang, what I see happening in the church is that we take this label, and anybody that does things differently than us, once you slap that label on, oh my gosh, then we just flush them down, whoosh, flush them right down the toilet. Yes, we did. Because they're emergent. Gang, do your homework. Check your facts. After the Israelites conquered the Promised Land, word came back to the headquarters that the tribes that were settling on the eastern side of the Jordan River, word came back that they were building a big, huge altar next to the Jordan River. And the folks got concerned that they were going to start worshiping other gods. And this is in Joshua chapter 22. It sounded like idolatry. And they thought, you know, this is coming into play. And so what did they do? They actually got some armies together and showed up But they were smart enough to send Phinehas, the son of the high priest, ahead to kind of check things out. And he found out they didn't build this altar to worship other gods. They built this altar as a memorial, as a reminder to the future generations on both sides of the Jordan River that the people on the east followed Yahweh just like the people in the west. And they checked it out and they found out, oh, it was just a rumor. It was bad information. And they put down their weapons and they all hugged and kissed and went home. Do your homework. Check the facts. Check the facts. Verse 16. You shall gather. Now, if you do this, and if you have to destroy them, it says you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street of this city and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed thing shall remain in your hand that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you this day to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. And so if this happens, and these people really have gone off the deep end, gone whacked out, which is what will happen in... Oh, I didn't write it down. But it's when the Benjamites go kind of crazy. And they kind of follow this thing. When that happens, you don't just plunder everything and divide up the spoils. You destroy the spoils. It's like, so you can't accuse somebody of blasphemy so you can steal their PlayStation. You know, he's got the coolest setup at home, the greatest TV and the PlayStation thing. Oh, man, it's really happened. He must be a witch. Let's call him a witch. We'll burn him and take his PlayStation. Now, you might think that sounds crazy, but that's actually what happened. Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was just sick to his poor little self because he wanted so bad this vineyard to belong to his neighbor, Naboth, because he just thought it would make the neatest little vegetable garden. And Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. So Jezebel, his wife, cooked up a plan. And they gathered the elders of the city, and they said, Naboth, we heard him cursing God and the king. And they took him out, killed him, and they took his PlayStation. I mean, his vineyard. And so, the principle is here, is that this idea is all about keeping the worship of God pure, not about letting somebody's self-interest come in and your jealousy over their stuff. No, in fact, you're supposed to get rid of this stuff. You're supposed to burn it all. Chapter 14. Talk about bad morning. Verse 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So you shall not cut yourselves, don't shave your forehead. That sounds kind of weird. What's that all about? It's all about pagan mourning, M-O-U-R-N, mourning rituals. This is the way the pagans would mourn the dead, was through these kinds of things. And he says, you know what? Don't you follow their gods by doing their mourning rituals. Verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Does that sound good? That sounds really good. Now be careful when you let your kids read this, because you don't want them to think that your dinner that you worked all afternoon for is detestable. But this is just because it has to follow these rules. Okay? These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe, the deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, the mountain sheep. You may eat every animal with cloven hoofs, having the hoof split into two parts, that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, those that chew the cud or have cloven hoofs, you shall not eat, such as these camels. You cannot eat a camel. You should tell your children this. You cannot eat a camel. The hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hoofs. They are unclean for you. In verses 8 through 21, we have a whole list of animals, things you can eat, things you cannot eat. You can eat fish, cannot eat shrimp, sorry. Not, no pork, not allowed to eat bats. You know, things like this. No fried bats. You know, that's rats. I just have to forget that. Get that one off of my favorite list. he says in verse 7, these are unclean for you. Unclean or impure. It's kind of like teaching your kids the difference between good candy and bad candy. Sorry. Had no way of knowing how loud it was going to be. Hold on to it here. Here we go. They meant well.
Candy gets better, kids. Candy gets wonderful. I love candy. It's so good. But there's some bad candy out there. Remember going trick-or-treating? Remember getting the bad candy? You ever get a popcorn ball? Remember those? You're like, why would anyone make this and give it to a kid? What is that? That's the popcorn ball. I made it myself. You need to eat it yourself. That's what you need. That's sick. That is sick. Ever get those wax lips? Remember? Wax lips. You didn't know what it was. You ate it anyway, huh? What are you eating? I have no idea what I'm eating right now. What's it taste like? It has no flavor whatsoever. It's just getting bigger as I chew it. You remember those wax bottles? Those wax bottles with that liquid? What was that? Power steering fluid? What was that we were drinking?
These are fantastic. I can feel it burning my esophagus all the way down. It's amazing.
You remember the brown taffy and the orange wrapper? Wasn't that the word? Tasted like peanut butter and hair. You remember that? I love what they call candy now. You know, you see those little mini Snickers. What do they call them? Fun size. That ain't fun. Fun size is a whole bag of Snickers just jammed together. The big Snickers loaf. That's what I want for Halloween. A Snickaloaf. That's what I want in my bag. I don't want no popcorn ball. Snickaloaf. Weekends were made for Snickaloaf. You know what I'm talking about?
The clean and the unclean, right? Okay. Clean and unclean. Being unclean isn't quite like sinning, but it's kind of close. If you were involved in unclean things, there were consequences. Leviticus says this, moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings that belong to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So if you touch something unclean, you do something unclean, and then you go take part of the fellowship offering, he says, you're done. That's it. You're out of here. You weren't allowed to go to church, or in a sense, if you were involved with uncleanness. We'd call this like a ceremonial uncleanness, in a sense. There are some principles here. One principle is about healthy diet. There actually is some stuff that can apply to us. Keep in mind, though, Jesus did say that all foods, this is in Mark chapter 7, he declared all foods clean. So we know from the time of Jesus, you don't really have to follow too strictly. You can eat shrimp. You can have that bacon cheeseburger. It's okay. It might not be healthy for you, but it's okay. There is value in paying attention to stuff. Most of the animals on the unclean list were like scavengers, carriers of disease. In the Middle Ages, when they experienced what we called the Black Plague, the strange thing was the Jews didn't die. And for a while, people blamed the Jews, blamed the Black Plague on the Jews. They must have caused it. No, actually, they weren't dying because they were following the laws of God. And it was a good thing. So there's some benefits to this stuff. The principle that I want to talk about is, I would call it spiritual clarity. There was a distinction between clean and unclean all the way back to Noah. All the way back to the times of Noah, there was clean and unclean. You think how many animals of each kind were there in the ark? We typically say there was two. No. There was only two of the unclean animals, and of the clean animals, there was seven. All the way back in Noah's day, there was a difference between clean and unclean. Now, what's fascinating is that we don't have a lot of instructions to Noah being told what was clean and unclean. Back in Noah's day, he still got it, whatever it was. He didn't have to be told because he got it. And now, after having been in Egypt for 400 years as slaves, I wonder if them living in Egypt for 400 years hasn't dulled their senses. And now they don't know the difference between clean and unclean. Are you following what I'm saying? He said back in Noah's day it was clear, but now they've gone through this progression and I don't know if it's the 400 years in Egypt or not. Could be. But now, at this point, they don't know the difference. I am concerned. This has been on my heart for a couple of weeks now. I'm sorry that it's taken me so long to think about this. I'm sure some of you have been aware of this for years. But I am concerned that as Christians in America, we are losing our spiritual clarity. I think I've been playing with stuff in the world so long, I don't know the difference anymore. It's almost like we're becoming the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. And it's happened so slowly that we haven't woken up to the fact. The church in Laodicea, this is the one that Jesus wrote to. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I just kind of wonder. You don't see, I mean, I remember 30, 40 years ago, you know, people having Christian bumper stickers all over their car. And I remember we used to honk the horn and go like this to people. And people will know you're pointing to Jesus. One way. That was some of the bumper stickers. One way to Jesus. Now, if you do that, people would like freak out and think you're giving them the finger or something. It's like, it's a different finger. And it's almost like we're afraid to speak up. It's almost like we're afraid to let people know that we stand for something true, pure, holy, different. What's wrong with this? I think I've been living in Egypt too long. You know what I'm talking about? I see this principle of clean and unclean. Proverbs, Solomon says, leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern words of knowledge. Gang, the more we hang out in the mess of the world, don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating that we all run off to a commune and live on some mountain peak somewhere. Not at all. But I'm talking about how we entangle our lives with worldly junk. Solomon says, you hang around a fool too long, you're not going to understand smart things anymore. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We know what sin is. But he says, the weight. What's the weight? I wonder if that isn't a hint at clean and unclean. Am I making sense to you? You know, things in our life that, you know, if push comes to shove, no, I can't throw that in the category of sin. But man, it sure slows me down. Man, it sure slows me down. Spiritual clarity. God wants to teach His people the difference between clean and unclean. God give us discernment. Chapter 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. The word tithe, it means a tenth, means to give a tenth of what you get, what you make or stuff. The tithe was a tenth. God is reminding His people not to forget to give Him back the tithe. It's kind of scary, those of us who, you know, the concept of tithing can be quite intimidating. I know some churches are real good at it. I heard they like want your IRS form so they can make sure that you're giving a tenth. You know, I think that's, I think we should start some of that stuff, I tell you. I don't know. Actually, this command is considered by Jewish interpreters to be the second tithe. So I guess there's another tenth in there somewhere, and this is the second tenth on top of that. So that's kind of interesting. He says, verse 23, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Supposed to do this, he says, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God. There's a connection here between tithing and fearing. What's this talking about? It's learning to trust and obey God, even when sometimes it doesn't make sense or seem logical. The idea of giving is not just an Old Testament concept. The principle carries into the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this. Watch this. He says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. Necessity means somebody tells you, we need this. You have to give. The church is going under if you don't give. We got to try that one too. I think that might, I don't know. It says, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us, our giving, to be because we're giving cheerfully. Look at the next verse. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And when it comes to giving, you need to be careful that you aren't letting anybody, including me, twist your arm into giving. Giving ought to be something that you do. Giving ought to be something that you do you know, when you give to Calvary Fullerton, it does benefit the church. It pays salaries, it pays rent, it pays all kinds of things. That goes to our mission stuff, it does all kinds of stuff. And though you are tithing to the church and the church gets benefit, I hope we can get to the point where we realize that we're giving because I'm giving to God. My gift needs to be to God. But see, what Paul is saying here in Corinthians is that God promises that if you're doing it correctly, if you're hearing from Him about what you're supposed to give, if you're following His lead, He promises to take care of your needs. That's what Paul was promising the Corinthians. He's saying, look, if you do this right, now don't get me wrong. I was talking to Reggie, one of the guys that hangs out here, goes to St. Stephen's, and I love Reggie. He's a great guy. And he was telling me about how frustrated he was when his mom was alive. She would watch the TV evangelists, and she's on a fixed income on Social Security, and she's constantly writing checks to these guys. And he's saying, Mom, you've got to do this. You don't have enough money. You can't even, it's not even legal that you're writing these checks, you know. And that's because that happens when we get pressured into stuff. We do things that are not right. if you will learn, if I will learn to pay attention to God's leading and I follow Him, He promises to take care of this. I think this is the fearing thing. God wants us to learn to test Him on these things, to pay attention and to follow Him. And when it's right, the amount that's right, to wherever is right, He promises to meet your needs. He does. And if I fear Him, I will test Him and see that it's right. And I would encourage you. I know that we kind of shy away at times from talking about giving, and you know we keep it hidden in the back in the corner in the box and all like that. And there's reasons for that. We don't want to turn people off. But you know this is a place for growing in our faith, in finding what are you wanting me to do here, God? Verse 24. But if the journey is too long so that you can't carry the tithe, or if the place which the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, where the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand. Go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, blah, 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 blah. Now, the idea is this. You know, if you're a shepherd, your tithe comes in sheep. Okay? That's like how you pay your tithe, is in sheep. Now, I'm glad we don't have shepherds in the church because it can get kind of messy. But the idea is, and the tithe goes to for 2 years in a row, it would go to the central sanctuary, which would eventually be Jerusalem. Once every 3 years, it will go to your local congregation. This is the way this second tithe was divided. But he says, if it's too far away and you can't carry the little lammy, you know, all that far, he says, well, go sell it, take the money, and then go make your journey to Jerusalem. So he's just saying, hey, just be practical. Let's skip down to, I got 3 minutes. Do I want to do it? Sure. Chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Let me just say, it works like this. This is called the Sabbath year. And at the end of every 7 years, all of your credit cards go away. How does that sound? That's as long as your credit cards were owned by Jewish, from Jews to Jews. Then it goes away. It sounds kind of good, doesn't it? There is a principle here about forgiveness. Because the word forgiveness, there's several words that are translated forgiveness in our Bibles. But one of the big ideas is the idea of, remember the Bob Coy thing last week? It's about letting go. Letting go what somebody owes you. I release the debt. And I think it's fascinating that God built into the consciousness of His people, look, every 7 years it goes away. Now the funny thing is, they really didn't do that all the time. I mean, they're good Jewish bankers, you know. They know what to do with money, you know. And so they didn't always do this. But this is God's desire, that we would learn to forgive each other. Verse 4, he says, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land. So, in other words, when there's no more poor people in your land, then you don't have to forgive the debts, I guess. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as He promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. The implication is that if God's people would learn to forgive debts, then they as a nation would not be a debtor nation. How does that go for the United States? I mean, how many billions do we owe China? Interesting, huh? There is a principle here, a principle of sowing and reaping. He's saying to his Jewish people, his Israelite nation, if you will learn to forgive debts, you will find yourself in a place where other people, other nations will be borrowing from you and you won't be borrowing from them. Sowing and reaping. If you learn forgiveness, you will be blessed. Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, therefore be merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over with into your bosom. For the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. You want people to be merciful to you? Then be merciful to them. Verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Willingly lend. It's talking about helping the needy. God wants us to be open to helping the needs of others. I do find it interesting that they use the word lend here. It doesn't just say give, it says lend to them. That's kind of interesting, even though, you know, with every 7 years you forgive the debt, but you lend to them. It's interesting that Proverbs 19 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. So when you are kind to a poor person, you are lending to the Lord, and he will pay back. You have to stay balanced, though. Paul says, for when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. There's a balance in this, gang. Doesn't mean you give everything to everybody, whoever asks you, because there are going to be people who need to work. And the best thing you can do is encourage them to work and not necessarily give them the free handout. So there's going to be a balance on these kinds of things. Skip down to verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Now there's the same idea of forgiveness, but here it's talking about servants. God's not in favor of slavery, and he starts to change the rules with the Jewish people, and ultimately God's desire is for people to be free. But skip down to verse 16. It says, and if it happens that he says to you, well, I will not go away from you. So at the end of the 7 years, you say, okay, buddy, you're done with me, and you hand him his paycheck, because that's what it says to do. Give him a paycheck as you send him out the door. And he says, wait, I like working for you. And he says, I will not go away from you because he loves you in your house, because since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, your female servant shall do likewise. Now it says taking an awl. That's like a big pointy thing, right? That doesn't mean you nail him to the doorpost and he stays there. That's why he never leaves you, because you've got him nailed to the doorpost. No. You're putting a hole in his ear, and then you will, to keep the hole open, you will put a ring in it. And he will be, that's a sign in those days of a willing servant, a person who has chosen to be a servant. It's having your ear pierced. It's in the Bible, it's referred to as having your ear opened. I think this is what David was referring to in Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sacrifice and sin offering you did not require. David's talking about entering a relationship with God not based on sacrifice, but on the fact that he has willingly chosen to serve God. I'm not leaving you. I want to be your servant for life. You don't need sacrifice from me. I am your servant. Now, it kind of makes me think that we should all go out and have our ears pierced. Okay, but we'll skip through this. Verses 19 to 23 talks about sacrificing your firstborn, sanctifying them. In verse 19 it says, and to sanctify an animal means to sacrifice it. Just a little clue there. Verse 20, you and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind, if it has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it. Let me just stop there. If you're trying to sacrifice something that has a defect, God says, don't want it. Don't want it. Why? Because God wants us to learn to give him the best. God deserves the best. Now, let's end with a story. One day, while walking with some children and palace attendants, Queen Mary was caught in a sudden thunderstorm. The queen quickly took shelter on the porch of a home, and to avoid attracting a crowd, she had disguised her appearance by putting a hat that partly covered her face and a plain coat she borrowed from one of her attendants. The queen then knocked on the door and asked to borrow an umbrella. "I'll send it back tomorrow," she told the unfriendly woman who answered the door. Despite the assurances about returning the umbrella, the woman did not want to lend her her best umbrella. So she retrieved an old umbrella that she had stored in an attic. The one rib was broken and there was holes in it, and she had kind of an attitude, and she handed it to the unrecognized queen. The next day, the woman had another visitor, a man with gold braid and red coats and an envelope in his hand. And he said, "The queen has sent me with this letter," he says, "and has also asked me to thank you personally for the loan of your umbrella." The woman was stunned and brokenhearted, and she burst into tears. "This is just horrible. I missed an opportunity to give my queen my very best." God wants us to give him the best. Not cast-offs, not leftover time, not whatever I get around to. Now, not leftovers, but the best. That's because he deserves the best. Amen? Doesn't he? He does. Let's stand and pray.